Well, it's a privilege once again to open God's Word, and I would invite you to look with me to 3 John. 3 John, the brief missionary letter written by the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. He penned a good portion of the New Testament, if you think about it. The Gospel of John's a big book of the Bible, and then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, all attributed to John the Apostle, and then the book of Revelation, of course. This book, 3 John, is speaking to the heart of a man who's overseeing a church. It represents all real local churches and local church ministry. And the soul of the church being to do this mission, to be a truth culture, to be a church that's sold out on Christ, sold out on hearing from Him through the Word of God, passing encouragement to each other through the truth. And then this being a foundation to send people who also are lovers of the truth who want to give it. You have those who are senders and you have those who go. So you've heard it said goers and senders make up the mission of the church, and it's true. It really is. And this little letter is power-packed with a storyline on how to preserve and initiate and preserve this truth, culture, and mission, and what to look out for that tries to shut it down. Let me read 3 John to us as we dive in. Verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts. For these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I've had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. As you can see, this letter is worthy of just reading it as a whole to kind of catch the general flow of what's happening in John's heart as he wants to support and back a man in the church. He wants to back Gaius. Gaius is a common name, and it's splashed throughout the book of Acts and other parts of the New Testament. I think this is the single reference to this Gaius, though, a man who was standing with missionaries and a mission movement in the Asia Minor area, the modern-day Turkey area, and you have John, who's probably writing from the Ephesus, area of the Ephesians, where John was sort of planted and just known to be there, and sending this support down to Gaius because there's someone in the church that is bowing his neck against missions, bowing himself up against the Lord and his work. It really only takes one person to shut things down, to step on the air hose, to crimp it, and to sort of stop the Spirit's movement in a church. It's satanic, and it's Satan's strategy to mess things up from the inside out and to fracture it from the inside from someone who perhaps and probably thought that they were doing whatever they were doing in the name of God. If you think about Saul, who was persecuting the church, he would become born again and become Paul. But he was doing what he was doing, persecuting the church, trying to stamp out a movement that was against and contrary to his version of the Old Testament God. He was mixed up in tradition and himself and was doing wrong and causing great harm to the church. Well, Diotrephes is doing the same thing and is known to be doing this, and John is calling him out. Really, in one sense, one man is right. Either John is right about this or Diotrephes, because they're both doing something and they're both very narrow-minded in what they're doing. John is saying, support Gaius, I support you because you're supporting missionaries. And I don't support Diotrephes. And Diotrephes, no doubt, was saying, you can't support these missionaries. They're false missionaries. They're not right. So you have to choose who is right. But really, it's whoever is aligned with Scripture is right. That's how it always is. The truth has to be the barometer. It has to be the, you know, sort of laboratory litmus test for what's right and what's reality and what path to follow and what's wrong. And that's the point that John is making. As I've partnered 2 John and 3 John as parallel missionary letters, 2 John is really saying what not to do. How believers are, you can put this as the outline header, believers are making one of two decisions that drive healthy missions in a local church. The first decision is 2 John, which is to separate from false missionaries. People will blow into churches and seek support, and I believe we should be charitable and not judgmental. We're not trying to be those who are separatistic for separation's sake. But you have to be discerning. And 2 John is saying you have to be discerning over someone's gospel message, whether or not they're bringing the truth or not. Is it a true gospel message or is it a false gospel? 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. This is the warning of people who come in and they want to deceive, which is to, it's the word planao, spin people out like spinning planets. And those are ones who say, verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. These false missionaries were saying, look, Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, because all flesh in a dualistic mindset is evil. And so there couldn't have been the taint of evil in Christ. And so we have this esoteric Jesus, this mystery Jesus, this higher level knowledge that the missionary has. That's saying, follow this gospel message. And John's going, that's bunk. That's wrong. That's somebody adding something to Christ or distorting Christ. Christ, we know, came in the true flesh. He was full humanity, so he could die on the cross for a real sin sacrifice. He's fully God, making the atonement eternal and forever for us, and worthy to save us because we offended a holy God. We needed God's Son to die for us, but he genuinely, actually, physically died as a full human, and that atoned for our sins. That's the full gospel. As soon as you mess that up, you add anything to it, you distort or twist this, you don't have the right gospel. In 2 John, John's saying, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the true gospel, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Don't support these missionaries. That's what he's saying. He's not talking about the door knocker that's trying to sell you their religion. He's specifically saying, don't bring these Lombano supporting these people into your household as a church or a church family. Don't do that. Be discerning. 3 John, on the other hand, reverses, flips the script, and John is saying, however, there are people who live by the truth, for the truth, have the true gospel saving message. Those are people you need to support. Again, just by way of review, John's the elder. He calls Gaius beloved several times, I think 4 times in this text. He loves him. He's like a brother because they have the truth in common. They love the truth. He prays for his physical well-being, but he also speaks of his testimony, how he's tied to the truth. He says, you have your truth, meaning the truth has possessed you as part of your heart. He broadens this to say, you have followers in the church because these are like sons to John in the truth. I have no greater joy, verse 4, than to see my children walking in the truth. And so how do you create a missions culture where you're receiving true missionaries? That's really the main point. You receive true missionaries. You, number one, walk in the truth. You have a truth culture. You have a truth culture. And that's what he's describing here. They're walking in the truth. You have this truth culture. You love the Bible. And you are affirming true biblical missionaries because they love the truth. And the walking in the truth is this support of these missionaries. Look at verse 5. You're willing to be hospitable. Not only is the truth culture walking in the truth, but your walk is a willingness to be hospitable. Verse 5, beloved, it's a faithful thing you do. This is the work in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified of your love before the church. Stop there. They're brothers, strangers. It's kind of a two-sided coin title. It's your brothers and your strangers. You're brand new to us, but you're brothers. That's what he's saying. I don't really have a background for you, a context for you. I haven't known you a long time. There wasn't necessarily some kind of connection before. You're a stranger to me, but you love the truth. And so we're connected. We're like family. I had this experience. First hour, someone came up to me. I'm talking to certain people that, you know, I talk to all the time. And this guy's just sitting there with this beaming smile. I've never met him before. It's either Connor or Colin. I don't remember. But I shook his hand. We started talking. And then he's from a seminary in North Carolina. He knows people. We suddenly know people in common. We're building this relationship. He sat under a professor that I've sat under. I mean, just on and on and on. He knows my parents' pastor, you know. And you just make this, he's a stranger to me, but he's a brother. It would be very natural for him to come over to my house and be around my family, and because you just have the truth in common. That's what John is describing here and saying, Gaius, your truth culture, both as you're in your life and in the family of God that you're around, is doing the right thing because you're welcoming these brothers who are strangers. Verse 6, who testified of your love. They're commending Gaius for doing this. They're commending the church. You'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. You as a church understand it. They're ambassadors for Christ. You're sending them in the weight of what they're doing. That's what it means, the manner worthy of God. You feel the gravity, the sense of mission. It's like we're praying for missionaries this month. You have the booklet, but yet you got to read about it. Think about what they're doing, where they're going, why they're there, the message that they're sending, and you begin to feel the gravity of what's going on. Philippians 1 talks about joining in partnership with Paul. He said, thank you for this. Thank you for doing this in this mission. And he was in jail when he wrote that. We talked about that last week. He's in the Roman imprisonment. He's preaching to the guards that are there. Philippians 4, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Thank you for this partnership in ministry and mission. And that connection of being well supplied in partnership was like a worship experience for him. That's what John is saying to do with missionaries. Walk in a manner worthy. Give and send them. Propimpo means send. Send them in the manner worthy of what they're doing as soldiers for Christ. Verse 7, for they've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing for the Gentiles. They're not doing this out of paganism, paganistic program technique. They're not commended for going to a culture and blowing people away with some sort of whiz-bang program or gimmick or following. They're not, using tactics or techniques to build up their mission or get money from people and support in that way. No, they're just being loyal to the truth. They want to be sent in a manner worthy of what they're doing because they're being faithful to God's word and God's message, which isn't always popular. And so it's really not popular because it's a narrow road gospel that talks about people's sin. So John is saying, Gaius, you got behind them, you get it, and they're worthy of your support. Verse 8 brings us to the last point of being hospitable. Therefore, we ought to support paralambano or hupalambano. Come underneath these people and support people like these, that we may be fellow workers of the truth. And we've talked about that. So this is the missions, the mission sort of orders of the church. Sounds great, right? And I love our church. I'm becoming increasingly more and more sort of vocal about how wonderful I think we have it. We're not guaranteed, you know, the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace that we have. We're not guaranteed the fellowship that we have. There can be divisions that crop up. We have to be wary of that. But we have something great. And I love our church. I love the family of God here. I'll enjoy the missions meeting that we'll have at 5 p.m. because people will talk about missions meeting, deacons meeting. It's like a missions meeting. People will talk about how the Lord is working and you know, we can serve in the church. All these things will be great. But all of this could be lost in a moment if someone stands up in the church, and I mean that metaphorically, but stands up and begins to put themselves first like Diotrephes did. This is what is potentially in jeopardy of any church, and this brings us to the next point, which is warding off dangerous interference. I don't know that we have that for the screen, but just that's the next point. We're to be those who walk in the truth. We're to show hospitality. And then thirdly, ward off dangerous interference. That's the way I wrote it 2 weeks ago or whatever, and I'm sticking with it. Watch out for Diotrephes or anyone like him. His name, by the way, means nourished by Zeus. Nourished by Zeus. Verse 9, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Diotrephes, it wasn't a common name, so it sort of pops in this text. Gaius was a popular name. One writer said, as popular as the name Gaius was in that culture, Diotrephes was not. So he stands out for more reasons than just his name. He liked to put himself first. That word there for putting yourself first, philo, protetone, means to, it's used once in the New Testament. It's a hapax legomena word. It's a one-of-a-kind word. It's just bowing your chest and saying, it's all about me. Now, I want to make the case that Diotrephes might not have even known that he was doing this. People become puffed up in pride. They become tempted like Satan. And you think that you're doing the right thing, as I mentioned before, and he really was not. You become filled with yourself. Remember the kind of the sentiment of sobriety that Jesus said of Judas Iscariot. It would have been better had he, what, not been born. It's sad when people are taken over by their own flesh. In the case of Judas, he was demonized, or Satan entered into Judas's heart. Perhaps Diotrephes, same thing, as a person who is being divisive. And he's intercepting the word of God. Look at this in verse 8. Therefore, or verse 9, I've written something to the church. John wrote something else. We have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, but whatever else he wrote, Diotrephes grabbed onto it and intercepted it within this church setting and didn't let it go out. And if you believe John is speaking revelation as a New Testament prophet and apostle, for sure, he's speaking for God. Probably that was God's word going out that Diotrephes intercepted. He's trying to shut down God's word in the church. He's putting himself first. And verse 9, Diotrephes does not acknowledge our authority. John was not being self-centered there. John is saying, I'm speaking as an apostle. I am an authority figure in the church. And Diotrephes has been demon-empowered to intercept my authority. And he's undermining John's credibility. Look at verse 10. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing. What is he doing? Talking wicked nonsense against us. He is, the word wicked nonsense has been translated prattle. It's just making stuff up about John that he wouldn't be able to defend himself over. There's no context for defense. So he's just making stuff up, undermining John's character, shutting down God's word, doing to John what the apostles, the false apostles in 2 Corinthians did against Paul, undermining character to try to shut down mission. and ministry in the local church. It's an internal block. John's going to bring this up. He's going to shut it down. And let me just say this again. I said it last week. Whenever something like this is happening in the church, this becomes priority number one. It's what Paul said for the Ephesian elders. You have to watch out for wolves that come in to strip away the flock and mess people up. It has to be dealt with. It's the Christmas tree light bulb that's out that causes all the bulbs to go dark in the 70s, 1970s version of Christmas lights. It is to be taken care of. One of them was right, as I said, either Diotrephes or John, either Diotrephes or Gaius. And you have to connect it to the truth. Diotrephes thought he was right. Look at verse 10. It goes on procedurally with what he was doing. It says, not content with that, not content just to undermine John, his message, and snuff out God's word. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. These are the brother strangers. He's refusing hospitality. Don't welcome them. Maybe he was pointing to 2 John, saying this, they're coming with a false teaching, which they weren't. He's saying, don't welcome them, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. The missions committee at this church is going, we want to support them. And Diotrephes is going, look, if you go with them, if you support them, I'm going to discipline you out of the church. In Matthew 18 style, perhaps, 1 Corinthians 5. Putting people who want to stand for missions out of the church. This is a sensitive issue. But really, the issue is when people are filled with themselves, they aren't team members, they're not true qualified leaders. This is an indictment on bad character in leadership. A leader has to have full integrity. Your yes needs to be yes, and your no needs to be no. It needs to be scrutinized by the word of God. You need to be circumspect to the truth, and you can't operate as an island unto yourself. You can't be beat your chest, king of the hill, like leader. Where you ever play that as a kid? We used to in the 80s. You know, you go up the dirt hill, and whoever's there, you try to push them off to be king of the hill. That's all well and good, and maybe it's not. Anyway, it's good in kid play, but when people do it in matters like this, you're disrupting the church. You're hurting people in the church. Think of Peter in 1 Peter 5. I can't resist, but just to look here for a second. Peter was the spokesperson for the apostles, the 12. You remember that? He was humbled for denying the Lord 3 times. He was restored. He preached Pentecost. But then in the storyline of the book of Acts, he wrote 1 and 2 Peter. I mean, he was a gospel guy, a gospel leader, but his leadership sort of faded as Paul's became prominent. Peter was an apostle during the outreach to the Jews and holding up the Messiah to the world. And then when the gospel mission pivoted to the nations through Paul's leadership, he became more the leader. And ultimately, Paul had to rebuke Peter to the face. If you play all of that out, well, Peter was humbled by all of that. And appropriately so, 1 Peter 5, he says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. He just said, I'm a teammate. That's true humility in the church. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. He exhorts in verse 5, the younger to be subject to elders, to clothe themselves in humility. All of this is the mark of a true godly leader, what Diotrephes is not. A.T. Robertson was a scholar from the 60s, and he wrote a lot on Greek scholarship. He said this, when writing a denominational paper on Diotrephes, the editor told me that 25 deacons stopped the paper to show their resentment against being personally attacked by the paper. That's one of those, if the shoe fits, wear it. I mean, I don't think Robertson was doing that. It's just Diotrephes to think about him and look in the mirror and say, am I like Diotrephes? Is convicting. I don't know that this is Diotrephes' story or not. It could have been. But just to you know, sort of have a sanctified imagination. If you go back to 1 John 2:18 and 19, it says Antichrist and people that were bringing false gospels were in the church. Verse 19, they went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain to all that they were not of us. John is writing to churches maybe in a closer concentric circle to him at that point locally. And certain false teachers who were bringing a false gospel with bad character left. And when they left, it was plain that they weren't truly believers. But they would go to other churches. And then you go to 2 John and it says, look, deceivers, watch out. Verse 7, deceivers are coming. Those who've gone out into the world, they're promoting the coming of Jesus, that he didn't come in the flesh. And they're deceiving people. Verse 8, watch yourselves so you won't lose what you've worked for. Don't let people like Diotrephes into your church. Verse 10, don't receive them. Now, 3 John, you have Diotrephes, boop, like whack-a-mole. You know, it's like he's around, he's moving, and then boom, there he is, and he's in the church. I just bring this up. I don't know that that's really what happened, but it happens all the time. People church hop and they show up and they get moved out or have trouble with one leadership or people don't know. And then somebody shows up and they have a head full of knowledge and a heart full of pride and they begin to bring disruption into a truth culture. You have to watch out for that. We have to be wary of that. You say, is that legitimate? Well, there are two ways that people are disqualified in leadership. And 1 Timothy 4:16 highlights those two ways. It's always this way. Paul says to Timothy, guard your life and your doctrine. Guard your character and guard what you believe. Guard your life, guard your doctrine. Two ditches that leaders fall into. They fall into one or the other, and usually it's both. And if you guard your life and doctrine, you'll be a sanctifying agent for the church and yourself. That's what Paul promises Timothy. You'll save yourself and your hearers. He means you'll be a sanctifying influence as people persevere in the Christian life and follow you. False teachers in the church will always fall away in character, and they'll try to hide this fall, this being ditched. They'll try to hide it with false doctrine. It goes hand in hand. If you need to cover some hidden sin, they will pump up grace to the point where there's no accountability in the gospel. There's no need for obedience anymore in the Christian life. They'll just say, it's all about grace. I don't need to be accountable whatsoever. A false teacher in a church might pump up politics. And I'm not saying it's wrong to talk about politics in the church, but it's wrong to merge the gospel with politics. They're not the same thing. They're not the same thing, and people will promote policy in the country. They'll promote political figures, and they'll promote activism on a level to obfuscate or cover their tracks in terms of the accountability of the gospel, which is we are saved by grace through faith alone. We repent of our sins, and we are part of a citizenship that is, we're part of heaven's citizenship. And we love him, and we can become a redeeming influence from that in our country, and that's great. But you can't mix the two. You can't mix science with doctrine and the gospel. And people will do that, and they'll say, look, let's talk about science and talk about the proofs of the Bible, working from science back to the Bible. And they'll miss the point of the Bible that the world began and it was perfect. And then sin entered the world, and that brought death. And ultimately, there needed to be a solution for that, Genesis 3:15, which was looking forward to Christ who would crush the serpent's head. Well, people go, well, we're into long earth and, you know, theistic evolution and all these things. And so we proved the Bible back from science to the Bible rather than reverse. People will promote, we've talked about this, ecumenism, where, you know, really we need to accommodate all religions and find that there's some sort of secret grace and secret way in, backdoor into heaven. People will talk about communalism in church, where you all come together around a meal and everybody has their Bible and you say, you know, what do you think this means to me? This is what this means. Pass the potatoes. This is what this means to me. What does this mean to you? And everybody has a free-for-all with the Bible rather than studying to show yourself approved and having qualified, gifted teachers teach the truth. Though we all can come to the Bible and learn, and 1 John 2 talks about that, we need to have the authority being the truth, not the authority being the communal experience together. People will raise up religion that way. They'll raise up marketing strategies that way. They'll promote spirituality based on numbers in a church or giving or programs. All those things can be fine in a church at a level, but that's not the saving gospel. You've got to watch out. How dangerous are these deceivers? Just look quickly at 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Peter wanted to humble himself and take himself out of the way, and he wanted to warn the church as well. 2 Peter 2, there's false prophets also who arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. In other words, denying the gospel, denying the fact that you could be bought with a price, bringing themselves swift destruction. What's their motive? Sensuality, verse 2. They follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. Verse 3, in their greed, they'll exploit you with false words. And then if you look at verse 10, they're bold and willful. They don't tremble as they blaspheme angels. Verse 12, they're like irrational animals. They wage for their wrongdoing. And then verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls, and they have hearts trained in greed. They're accursed children. And this is this message of warning is all through the Old and New Testament. Go back to Deuteronomy 13. It was you don't listen to a false teacher, a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22, you stone the false prophet. Jeremiah 23, verse 1 says, woe to the shepherds who give not their life to the sheep. Jeremiah 23, also verse 16, gives a clear rebuke on false teachers. It says, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They're not of the Lord. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 talks about if someone brings you a different gospel, another Jesus, even if it comes from an angel, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. Let them bring a woe unto themselves, and people will. Matthew 7, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do all these things? And they'll stand up, Matthew 7, 21 and following, and the Lord ultimately will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Titus 1, it gives the strict, clear marching orders to the elders that would be gathered in a church. You have to be able to hold fast, verse 9 of Titus 1, to the trustworthy word. And so you can give instruction, but also so that you can rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. You got to be able to stand up to it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. And verse 11, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. I'm just like skimming the surface of how much of a grave warning it is where wolves come in from the inside out and mess up the truth culture. And we're in summer context and maybe a little bit of a lighter crowd. And that's great because this is family time. And we're equipping ourselves, being equipped from God's word, ready to stand for the truth graciously, humbly. We don't have the corner on the truth. We just want to yield to the word of God and test everything with scripture. And we want to hold fast a clear gospel, which says Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we're saved by grace alone. And we stand in that. And we stand for the truth. And that will help us accomplish the mission. That's what matters. Now, let's go to the final point. How do we sort of cut this straight and feel the full sort of not just what to be warned from, but what are we supposed to do positively to fortify ourselves in our mission? This is found in verses 11 through 15, and it's welcoming God's providence. Welcoming God's providence. That's a pretty broad sort of concept. What does that mean? What does God provide? the word providence, think of the word provide. Welcome what God provides. He's going to give you a couple handles for what to do to be strong in the battle. Welcoming God's provision. There it is. You see the outline. Walking in truth, willingly being hospitable, warding off dangerous interference, that's diotrephes, and then welcoming God's providence. Verse 10. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense. We've talked about that. Welcoming God's providence is verse 11. Go there. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. This is the providence of God in a good warning. God provides a good warning. What you need sometimes in, you know, a Bible lesson is someone tells you a whole lot of information. Maybe I've done that. You say, well, what am I supposed to do? What's this supposed to look like? Well, obey this warning and it sort of apply everything. Okay, look at verse 11. John saying, Gaius, beloved, do not mimetize. Don't mimic evil. Don't be diotrephes. That's the point. It's like first grade level Sunday school. Don't be diotrephes. That's what he was. That's who he is. Don't be him. It's like a parent that says, little Tommy or Joey, spend time with those kids, not these kids. Everything is imitation in the Christian life. Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men to Peter, James, and John. Paul said, follow me and as I follow Christ, do everything I do that's like Christ. He's the lead climber going up the cliff. He says, get on belay with me. Christ is at the top. Follow my handholds up. That's what he's saying. Imitation in the Christian life is a key. Imitation is the path, according to John Stott. Everybody is an imitator. It's natural for us to look up to people as a model and copy them. He says for Gaius, he had to choose wisely. He had to choose carefully who he's going to imitate. Imitate John? Imitate Diotrephes. You imitate John. That's the right choice. Imitate what's good. I remember when I went an undergraduate to Liberty University and I showed up. I was a new believer. I was 17 when I became a Christian, finished my senior year, turned 18, went to college. But I still had some of my worldly sort of stuff bubbling up inside of me. I mean, I was a new creature in Christ. I wasn't under that, you know, lordship of the world anymore. The Lord was the Lord of my life. My brother was there. Jerry Falwell Sr. said to the opening freshman class, all of you who are here who are not believers, you're all going to find each other in the first week. I see it every year. And I was like, oh, okay, I'm a believer. But it was weird because I still was a little bit worldly. And so I'm sitting in lunchroom, you know, the lunchroom at Liberty, and we're all looking at each other. It was like wolves. You could kind of find each other through the crowd. And you're like, oh, yeah, you're still worldly. We knew. And my brother saw that. And he said, you know what? Be friends with the ministry people. Like, your roommate is going to ministry. Be friends with them, not them. I see this. And that little nudge, like, set me up to get with the good crowd, not a bad crowd. That's what this is. Beloved, do not imitate evil. Don't be like that, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. If you do good, that means you're born again. You're seeing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You're being good, not a works righteousness, but there's goodness flowing out of your life. You see it out of a changed heart. But if you don't see that in your life, you're doing evil and you haven't seen God. You don't have the eyes of faith yet. Your heart hasn't awakened yet. That's the tell. You're either going to be alive or you're diotrephes. And he's basically saying he's dead. He's not alive spiritually. He's not been born again. He doesn't have spiritual eyesight. He's not seen Christ through the eyes of faith. 2 Corinthians 4 hasn't happened. So then verse 12, welcome new friends. So you welcome a good warning. You say, okay, I want to be, you know, imitating good people, good life, good Bible. I want to imitate this mission of loving brothers who are strangers. I want to be part of the truth culture. I want to imitate what's good. What's an example of this? Who should I imitate? Enter Demetrius. That's verse 12. Welcome new friends. So you welcome good warnings, and then you welcome new friends. Your new friends. Demetrius has received a good testimony. Here's one. Let me imitate him. Like, not him. Not Demetrius. Go be with him. And he's new. He's new to your church. He's received a good testimony. That's martyria, a good witness from everyone. Everyone believes in Demetrius. Good character. And from the truth itself, the word of God is brought to bear with Demetrius, and he's passing the test. We also add our testimony. John's giving his full endorsement, his full witness on Demetrius, and you know our testimony is true. You know deep in your heart, this is a real Christian. He's one of the brothers. He's like a brother stranger. He's shown up. He perhaps was the courier of this letter. Demetrius is handing the letter to Gaius. He's saying, this is a good one to be friends with. He's a good one to introduce to the church. He's a good one to follow. Friendship, Christian friendship is so important. I can't stress that enough. I count my relationship in terms of the history of Christian friendships that I've made. I remember being 17, becoming, you know, brothers with people who were in Christ, were high school friends, but because we had Christ in common, there was affection, there was vulnerability, there was inhibitions gone. You were able to express love and loyalty and camaraderie with masculinity in strength in a way that was never otherwise possible. And then Christian friends at college, Christian friends at seminary, Christian friends at ministry, at this and these states and that. Everything is sort of documented. You're in Christ, but you're documented with this peppering of relationships where the Lord provides for you the exact friends that you need to solve life with whatever circumstances you find yourself in. And this is what John is highlighting at the end of this verse, our book. He says, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I want to put the quill down. I want to be there with you. Not only do I want to confront Diotrephes, but I want to be with you. I hope to see you soon. And we'll talk face to face. That's New Testament language for what Moses' experience it was with God, where he would meet with Moses face to face, literally in Hebrew, mouth to mouth. It was like talking to each other face to face. He said, I want to see you face to face. Peace to you, be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Each by name. The friendship is just repeated a couple times there. Friendship, it matters. All right, so I want to put a little bit of a twist and spin on this just to wake you up for some application real quick. All right, so Diotrephes. What's lost when the church gives over to a leader like Diotrephes? Well, all the truth culture just gets wiped out. Mission shuts down until it's fixed. That's what's lost. Now, I'm going to ask this question to flip the script. What's gained when you have a Diotrephes in the church? What's good about having Diotrephes in the church? It's almost like asking the question of the problem of evil. Why would God allow sin in the world if he just wanted to snuff it out in the end through the sacrifice of Christ? Well, he allowed sin to come in the world so that Christ would triumph over it for his purposes and his glory. That's a short answer for that. But in the same way, God allows Diotrephes to be in the church, just like he sows the wheat and the tares. He sows the sheep with the goats. He allows for there to be conflict and controversy for his purposes so that the truth will stand up, so that the truth will triumph, so that the truth will be placarded in the gospel work as what really works, what's really enduring, what's really effective, what really reaches the nations. What's sustainable is the truth. What's gained. And also what's gained is our utter dependence on the Lord, where we couldn't do it in our own strength. We can't puff ourselves up like Diotrephes and do it in our own strength and snuff out things and build stuff up. It doesn't last. It's like your statue of Nebuchadnezzar, it's just going to be knocked over. Tower of Babylon. This is what John is saying. This is what the Bible teaches, I should say, is that God allows there to be enemies so that there are faithful laborers and soldiers that win and conquer Christ. He had his Pharisees. You always have your Judas Iscariot. You have these dynamics in the church, even false leaders that are rising up in the midst of the church to be snuffed out or to be put down so the truth triumphs, but also so that servants are utterly dependent on the Lord in that process. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he asked the Lord three times that God would take away the thorn from his flesh. In that context, the thorn is called the angelos of Satan, the messenger of Satan. And the thorn, probably rather than a physical malady, was a spear in his side of the false apostles, 2 Corinthians 11, that are attacking him. And he's begging God for those false apostles to be taken out of the church. And he says he prays three times. And God basically says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in what? Weakness. When you are weak, you are strong. You're strong in weakness. In 2 Timothy, it's just another footnote to add on. There's two kinds of vessels in the church. Pictured here, 2 Timothy 2. In a great house, they're not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. You're going to have both in the church all the time. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. The right model of mission stands up and wins as the wrong model or the adversary of that is put down, is called out. We're called to be patiently enduring evil, 2 Timothy 2:24. Correcting opponents with gentleness, hopefully that God will grant them repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth, that they will escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. All of this is talking about this inner dynamic where Christians can be patient, can be gentle, can be gracious, can bring the word of God to bear on the moment. And then you're working with people who, 2 Timothy 3, have an appearance of godliness but deny its power. Avoid these people. They're in the church, verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And he named some of these people, Jannes and Jambres. You have them. They opposed Moses. You have people that are like those false teachers who opposed Moses. They won't get, and he basically says, these men oppose the truth. They're men corrupted in the mind, in their mind, disqualified regarding faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was of those two men. That's why you have church discipline, so that everyone can fear the Lord. It's why you have bad things happen, so you can trust God through it all. Just a final word. I had a remembering a story of a professor that explained all of this to me. It was Paul Fink. He was actually a professor of the founder of this church, Larry Smithwick, so many years ago. He taught him at Grace Theological Seminary, then he transferred to Liberty, and I was younger, you know, or in a different era, and as a young kid, and we both benefited from this professor. When he did a study through 2 Timothy that I sat under, he said, and he was a strong leader, but he was a gardener, and he loved to plant tulips, and he said, you know, I would plant tulips in the garden. He wasn't a five-point Calvinist. They just planted tulips in the garden, and he really wasn't. But he said he would get annoyed when leaves would blow in the garden. And this is just one of those weird analogies. I never forgot it. I'll have to leave you with it. But he said leaves would blow in there, and it would bother him because it would take away from the aesthetic of the tulips. But he said I would, you know, dig out the leaves, and they'd come back, and dig out the leaves, they'd come back, and finally just give up. But he said when heavy windstorms would come, the leaves that were there that were the annoyance, they were actually what was holding up these tall stalks through the wind, and it protected the flowers. And so even something that's annoying, that's hard, that's sown into a garden can sort of in a reverse effect be a blessing in disguise and hold up what's true and what's right and the ultimate purpose. So when false teaching and false teachers come and we become stronger for that, we can actually be fortified in the truth in a stronger way as we do our mission. Hopefully that was helpful. Third John is a great book. It is a missions treatise, and it's something we should hold on to and follow as we grow Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you for missions and ministry. I do pray that if anyone here is called to mission or wants to go on the mission field or wants to participate in a deeper, stronger way, that you would help them have the strength to do that, to make a commitment like that, to follow the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for our church. Protect us in holiness and unity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.